Thank you, worship team. All right, well, good morning. It is so good to be worshiping you with you this morning, and we have a lot to cover, so let's pray and then we'll jump into it. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy of our glory, and all glory and adoration, Lord. Lord, we praise you this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here guiding this teaching this morning, that your words would be my words, Lord, that you would open up hearts to receive what it is you have for them, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before I was a pastor, I had many jobs. And one of them was as a tech support guy for a CCTV company. All right, so people would call in if they had problems with their cameras and all that nonsense. So it was a beautiful spring day. It was a Friday afternoon, 3 p.m. My service techs were headed back from the various spots in the Bay Area there, and I get a call, the dreaded Friday afternoon call. And there's a customer, he's in a panic, he's insisting that the monitor that he watches his cameras on is down. He says, it's broken. I need help. And I knew this customer, I'd had interactions with him before, but I knew he had limited tech skills, and I knew he had a very short fuse, so I tried to troubleshoot with him over the phone, you know, the whole did you turn it off, did you turn it back on thing. Predictably, that went over like a lead duck. He screamed, I know what I'm doing! Send me a service tech ASAP. In fact, if you don't get somebody out here right away, I'm going to rip out all these cameras and find a company that can support their customers. Okay. So, well, you know, it's a Friday afternoon, so it's going to be an after-hours service call. It's going to be pretty expensive. I don't care. Okay. So I reluctantly called my technician, who was already making plans for his Friday night, and informed him. He was super thrilled about it. And hours later, he called back with the report. After battling through San Francisco traffic and finding a parking spot, getting all of his tools out of his truck and hoofing it into where this place was, he walked up to this monitor that was out and pushed the power button, and it came on. We have to laugh at moments like these, otherwise we'd lose our minds, wouldn't we? But this story reveals a deeper truth. How often are we so certain that we have it all figured out, that we know everything about it, only to realize that we've missed something very obvious? As we continue our series on what we believe, today we're going to focus in on the second person of the Trinity, that is Jesus Christ. You heard all of our songs this morning. I invite you to reflect on what you already know about Jesus. Maybe you know a lot, maybe you don't know very much, but whatever you know, reflect on that. But also try to rediscover the majesty of his person and the incredible rescue mission that his death, burial, and resurrection was. Knowing the facts about Jesus is one thing, but understanding his infinite nature is completely different. Right? I know an engine powers a car, but if you ask me how it worked with the transmission and the steering column and all that, I wouldn't know how to do that. How much more profound is the mystery of Christ? So today, we're going to explore this through a sort of a question and answer format that we've been doing. We're going to dive into the core truths of God the Son, and I want to invite you to both knowledge and awe in the second person of the Trinity. Using our passage today, I want to answer three questions. First, who is God the Son? Second, what did he do? And finally, what will he do in the future? And as we look at our passage today, I want to help us kind of briefly understand the context of what we're reading here. There's a little bit of a danger in jumping around like we've been doing to different passages in that you lose some of the context of what was written here. So to begin with, Hebrews, we don't know who the author was. He doesn't sign it, right? So some people think it might have been Paul. Some people say Apollos. Some people say Luke. We don't know. He didn't sign it. That's not important because what he did do was make sure that he told us all about Christ. In his writing, he spends an entire book not only defining the person and the purpose of Christ, but the superiority Christ, right? The superiority of Christ to the angels or to the law or to the Levitical priesthood. And he does this for a few different reasons, right? First, the church was brand spanking new, and there was a lot of heresy that was trying to work its way into the church. So there were those like the Gnostics that said you could only know Jesus if you received some magical vision, and that's the only way you could do it. There were some like the Judaizers that said, well, it's good that you worship Jesus. You should do that. And you should also be circumcised, follow the law, all that sort of thing. So the writer of Hebrews is coming in to really hone in on what we're believing here, and he has a purpose for that, because another challenge that the writer was facing was these Christians he was writing to were about to suffer some pretty severe persecution. Some of them were already going through persecution. And I think we as 21st century American Christians, we really struggle to understand what this pressure looked like. Today you were to decide, you know what, I don't want to go to BBF anymore, I want to go to a different church. Or maybe I don't even want to be a Christian anymore, I'm going to go be a Buddhist or a Muslim or something, right? If you were to decide to do that, hopefully the pastor would reach out to you. Hopefully a church leader would reach out to you, or one of our church members would reach out and try to pull you back. But you wouldn't find us Monday morning knocking on your boss's door saying, you shouldn't work with this guy, he just switched to Buddhism. You shouldn't work with this guy, he's a Muslim now. You wouldn't find us waiting outside of your house with a load of rocks to start throwing them at you as soon as you came out if you switched to a different religion. This is what these guys were facing. They were facing a hostile regime and an even more hostile culture. It was brother turning on brother. It was daughter turning on father. And so the writer encourages them to grow in their faith. He says, stand fast. Stand fast in knowing that the suffering in this world is nothing compared to the glory of eternity. And so we see the writer of Hebrews come right out of the gate, and he really wants to establish who Jesus is. Right? Because if you're going to be enduring what these believers were about to endure, or we're already going through, you wanted to make sure that you had a pretty correct understanding of what it was you were suffering for. You wanted to make sure that you had a solid foundation so that you weren't like the man in James, the ship in James that's tossed from wave to wave with every new wave of theology that came out. You wanted to make sure you were solid. So the writer of Hebrews comes out in the opening lines like a bull from a chute. Now, I don't know, I might be a little more country than some of you guys, but if you have ever been to a rodeo, you know what I'm talking about, right? You go to a rodeo, and they have these crazy guys that like to climb onto 1,800-pound animals and try and stay on their back as that animal does everything it can to throw them off. And then when they get thrown off, because they always get thrown off, they never stay on there, right? When they get thrown off, there's these clown guys that run around and try and distract the bull so the bull doesn't kill the guy, right? Sounds pretty manly. Sometimes manly doesn't line up with smart, so. But these bulls, they come out of the chute, and you would think being 1,800 pounds, they probably don't move very quickly, right? They're kind of clunky. No. Those bulls shoot out of that chute, and they jump in the air, and they twist, back this way, and their feet are just, they're agile, 1,800 pounds. And that's what the writer in Hebrews does when he pops into Hebrews 1, and he just comes out of the gate. And he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. I want to pause right there. Let's just understand what that means. Our God speaks. Do you understand that? Our God speaks. In the past, long ago, he spoke through the prophets. And in many portions and in many ways. The Hebrew word shema, right? Means to listen or to hear or to listen to comply. and it is used 1,100 times in the Old Testament. Now, why would you say listen 1,100 times if somebody wasn't talking, right? In fact, the Israelites had what they called the Shema. It's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And it starts off with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Shema, O hear, Israel. And how did God speak in times before? Well, he spoke through the prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And sorry, I forgot. She has the finger spell, all of these. I am so sorry, Amelia. Welcome back. And he spoke through many portions, right? So we understand there are different books in the Old Testament. And so he spoke through each and every different book in the Old Testament. God inspired writers from kings to shepherds over the course of 1,500 years. And yet all speaking the words of Yahweh in a cohesive manner. Every single book. You can't turn to Genesis and read something that was written in 1500 BC and then turn all the way to Nehemiah, which was written in 400 BC, and find differing things. They have the same message, which is a miracle in and of itself, is it not? So many different writers over 1,100 years, and they are perfectly cohesive. This is how our God spoke. And he spoke in many ways. He spoke with miracles. He spoke with the burning bush when he spoke to Moses. He spoke from Mount Sinai. He spoke in many ways. He continues to speak through his word to this day. That is why the world so desperately seeks to block the Bible. You know, there are countries where you can be killed if you have a copy of the Bible in your person, on your person, right? Because Satan is the ruler of this world, and he's so terrified of people reading the Bible. And you have to ask yourself, why? What can one little book do? Well, not much, unless it's this little book, right? Because within this little book are all the answers for life. In this little book, there is life. In this little book, we have the very word of the living God. Within this little book, we find life everlasting. But now, verse 2, he continues, in these last days, we've been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ came. It's been the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what you have here in this first verse and a half is what we call progressive revelation, right? In the Old Testament, God spoke to Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham, right? Then he made a promise to Isaac. And then he made promises further on down the line, and he revealed more and more about what his plans were with the Messiah, until Jesus shows up. The Messiah shows up. That is progressive revelation. It's not progressive like, you remember when, some of us are older, you remember the food pyramid? Anybody remember that? Okay, good. I'm glad, because for a second there, nobody said yes, and I was like, oh man, I'm the only guy that knows what the food pyramid is, right? Remember, at the bottom it had carbohydrates, starches, and grains, right? They told us to eat 6 to 11 servings of carbohydrates a day. Now what do they tell you? Oh, don't eat carbs. Now you got to eat fats. But back then they were saying, don't eat fats. You got to eat carbs. Right? Science has progressed, and it's looked back and it said, oh, that was wrong. Biblical progressive revelation doesn't work that way. Biblical progressive revelation says, I'm going to give you a little bit here, and it's going to get a little bit bigger, and a little bit bigger, and a little bit bigger, until bam, Jesus is on the scene. That is progressive revelation. Now we're in the last days, and God is speaking to a lost world. And this Messiah, he wasn't like the Old Testament writers. He wasn't speaking for God. When the prophets would speak, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God said," right? But not the Messiah. He wasn't speaking for God. He wasn't a herald or a proxy. He was God. The verse continues here in verse 2. He says, "In the last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." Jesus is the divine inheritor. He has a supreme place over creation. The Father delights to honor the Son, and he has given him all of creation to rule over. And one day, Jesus will return, and he will banish Satan and his demons to the pit of hell, and he will wipe away every tear and all pain and every hurt, and all those who have placed their faith in the heir of all things, Jesus Christ, will be with him. We will be with the one that created it all. That's what verse 2 says. He says, "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." There are a couple different Christological passages, right? The passages that really define Christ for us in the New Testament. This passage that we're studying now, Colossians also has a passage. But if you look at John 1, we have one that's pretty familiar here, right? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus was not a Johnny-come-lately to creation, right? Jesus is the Creator. God the Father used Jesus through his Word. He created. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? All things came into being through Jesus Christ. And there's not an atom that exists anywhere that came into being. I don't care anywhere where you go, all the cosmos, there's not one little atom floating around over here that Jesus doesn't control, that he didn't create. He's the author of all science, all rational thought, all beauty, all love. And friends, he is our creator. And not only that, verse 3 tells us that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the light of God. When you or I do something that represents God, right? We reflect God into this world, right? Jesus didn't reflect. He was the light. We studied this when we looked at Mark, right? And Jesus was transfigured on top of the mountain, and his clothes shone as bright, brighter than any white these apostles had seen before. Jesus was brilliant in his radiance and his glory, because all of the radiance and glory that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. And he is not just the radiance, he is the exact representation, right? The thought behind this Greek phrase, exact representation, is kind of like a stamp. I don't know if you guys did this when you had kids, you know, but did you ever take those potatoes and you cut them in half and then you make like a little design on it and then you stick it in the paint and stick it on the paper, right? And you'd end up with some, you know, weird-looking dude on there. But it was an exact representation of what was on that potato, right? That's exactly what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. If you've ever wondered, what is God like? Maybe you're sitting there like, man, I don't know. I've heard about this Jesus guy. I kind of know a little bit about the Holy Spirit. I wonder what God's like, God the Father. What is he like? Open the Gospels. And every time you see Jesus speaking or acting or doing anything, that is exactly what God is like. Every time Jesus lovingly corrected his boneheaded disciples after their 50 millionth error, right? Every time he looked upon those with love that didn't deserve it. Every time he wept with those that were suffering, that was an exact representation of how God loves us when we are boneheads. Or he loves us when we don't deserve it. Or he is compassionate in our suffering. This is who Jesus is. Oh, and by the way, while he's loving and compassionate and deeply concerned with our lives, down to every detail, including the thing that got your little bottom in that chair this morning, that's how involved he is, he upholds all things. Right? Another way to say this is he keeps everything together. There's not one atom that's just floating around, roaming free, that he is not in control of. Everything is sustained. So we've got these plants at the house. And I didn't do this in the first service because my family was in here, but they're not in here, so I can do it now. Right? We planted flowers. Somebody thought somebody else was going to water them. Somebody thought somebody else was going to water them. Did the flowers grow? No, they didn't grow. They weren't sustained. Christ not only holds everything together, he sustains it. He causes it to grow. All while loving his boneheaded creation, right? Folks, it is one thing to be loved by someone that really can't affect your life all that much, right? Someone that can't do that much for you. My pool guy, right? I like my pool guy. Nice guy. He's nice to my dog. But he doesn't really affect my life all that much. Right? And if he was like, I love you, man, I'd be like, I love you too. That doesn't really mean a whole lot. But we need to understand that we are loved by one that guides, directs, and controls every atom in existence. And this is how God chose to speak to us in the last days. Through his son. This, dear friends, is who Jesus is. And if that wasn't enough to be spoken to by the creator of the universe, look at what Jesus has done. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but Adam and Eve were in the garden. When Adam first sinned, The result of that was every human being that was born after that was born with a sin nature. Every human being that was born after that had a nature opposing God. That's why we can do the things that God doesn't like so easily. That's why it's so easy to curse at someone on the road or to be mean to someone that's being mean to you, because we have a sin nature. It came from Adam. We look at this world and we look at the events that are going on that are absolutely horrifying. There's wars. There's people slaughtering each other. There's people slandering each other. There's people gossiping about one another. Flipping through the TV the other day, some show came on. It was all about gossiping about the Hollywood stars. A, I don't find them that interesting, but B, we're just going to sit there and bash on these people? And they thought it was really great. They being the TV, not my family. This all comes from our sin nature. And this sin nature is what separates us from God. He is holy. He is perfect. He is loving. Isaiah explains it this way. In Isaiah 59:1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It is because of our sin nature, our love of all things that are evil, that we are separated from God, whose holiness makes him unable to exist in our presence. Our sins doomed us to eternal wrath, to eternal hell, a literal place of complete darkness and fire, where sinners will be sent as punishment for eternity. But God sent his Son to live as one of us, to experience all the pain, all the agony, and all the temptations that we do, with one major difference. Where you and I fail constantly, he lived a perfect, sinless life. Remember, Jesus is the exact representation of God. Remember the whole plate of broccoli and the donuts analogy? When Jesus got here, sin looked like the plate of broccoli. Doing what's right looked like a plate of donuts. It's different for us, right? If I want something, I don't care what I have to do. I want it. It wasn't that way with Jesus. And so he lived a perfect, sinless life. And at the end of his life, he was unjustly tried and hung on a Roman cross. And while that innocent 100% man, 100% God, hung on that cross, the wrath for all of your sins and all of my sins were poured out on him. He paid for our sins. Every one that I've done, every one that I'm doing, and every one that I will do, they were dumped on Christ on that cross. So that when Jesus died on that cross, he destroyed the power of sin and death, so that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ have been renewed. The separation between man and God has been removed, and believers have been adopted by God. We talked about this last week. God the Father now calls us sons and daughters. Our sins have been paid for. And 3 days later, when Jesus rose from the grave, he became the firstborn of many. The many that have been restored from that separation and adopted into his family. And as proof that Jesus had purified all of the sins of the believers, he sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know about you guys, but yesterday I was out working in the yard. And you don't sit down to work in the yard, do you? I mean, unless you've got a really cool robotic something I don't know about. You work in the yard, you walk around. You're moving. When you get done, when it's all finished, that's when you sit down, right? Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. Think about the implications of that three-letter word, sat. The work was done. It was complete. There was nothing more that needed to be done to pay for sins. He'd done it all. Every sin had been paid for. And as proof of that, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, dear friends, that we could grasp this truth. That we could understand that all of our sins have been paid for. That the eternal Creator, the Son of God, has wiped them all away. Oh, but Pastor, you say, what about this offense? I did this. I don't know. I don't know if God paid. But this is like the 50th, 500th time I've done it. Paid. Paid. He paid for all the sin. It doesn't say when he finished paying for sin, he sat down, but then he got up 5 minutes later because Lance is an idiot and he sinned again and he sat down, but then he got back up again because Lance did it again. No. When he finished paying for sin, he sat down and that's where he's at now. Do you think the Creator of the universe doesn't have the power to pay completely for your sins? What hubris we humans have when we doubt the value of just one drop of our Savior's sweet, holy blood. What pride we have when we think that our sins are greater than the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Friends, he has paid for your sins and for mine, and through his grace, he freely offers forgiveness and eternal salvation. Jesus paid for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and because of this, verse 4, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. The pre-existent Christ was there at creation. He created through the word of his mouth. Pre-existent. It's pre-world, right? The pre-incarnate Christ. That's Christ before he came down to earth. The pre-incarnate Christ was the revealing agent in the created universe. He was involved in the Old Testament. The incarnate Christ. That's when Christ came down to earth, is the embodied revelation of God's essential glory and redemptive grace. And all these functions, the risen and glorified Christ gathers into one. This is what Jesus has done. But there is still one more thing that he has left to do in these last days. As the glorified Christ, he will be the revealing agent in God's final judgment and consummation of all things. Next week, we've talked about this, but I'll mention it again. We're moving to one service for the month of July, right? We want to worship as one body. And we're going to have one worship service at 10:45. We want the whole church to be here. But I understand, if you were here last Sunday and you heard my story about me riding the bike into the hay bales, I was a rambunctious kid, right? So we'll have a room set up in the Walnut Building. If you need to go with your kids, let them blow some steam off. The sermon will be projected in there. But that will be the 10:45. At 9 a.m., we're going to have Sunday school, which for some of you adults, you don't even know what I'm talking about, right? But Sunday school for adults is where you get together and we have a more interactive teaching time, small groups and stuff like that. And we'll see how this thing goes, but we're going to start tackling Revelation. Right? And if it goes well and we continue with one service and Sunday school, then we're going to make it all the way through the book of Revelation. And if we do that, we will see what Jesus will do. But I don't want to make you wait till the end of that to find out. So I'm going to tell you today. Turn with me if you would. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We're going to go to verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. I'm just going to read this. I'm going to let the Bible explain what's going on here. I'll add a little bit of commentary in there, but Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." We see this picture of these every soul gathered to be judged. And who's the judge? Jesus Christ. And it says that they will be judged according to their deeds. Well, what deeds? There's only one deed you need to worry about. Did I place my faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or did I not? And those that did not were thrown into the lake of fire. And those that did place their faith in Jesus Christ will live with him forever, a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is coming back, and on that day, every knee will bow and call him Lord. Doesn't matter if you want to now or not. When he comes back, every knee will bow. This is what Jesus will do. And because of this, I am compelled to say, if this morning you are here and hearing this message, or you're listening to it online, and you have not placed your faith in the Jesus I just described to you, there is a great hope and a great danger. Hope in that while you are still alive, while you are still here on earth, you can place your faith in Jesus Christ. You can do it here this morning. It's not complicated. The gospel is simple. We are sinners separated from God. Jesus came with a perfect life, died as a payment for your sins and for mine. And because he had never sinned, was raised from the dead as a hope for all believers, so that anyone that turns from their sin to Christ by placing their faith in what he did on that cross will be saved. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what he's talking about there, the books, right? It's not complicated. The hard part comes after you're saved, right? You got to try and battle your sins and live like Christ. But he doesn't leave you alone in that either. There is great hope before you this morning, and up against that is a great danger. The danger is if you hear these words this morning and you continue in your unbelief, continue in your separation from God, there will come a day where that separation will become permanent. There is a point where hope fades. It has an expiration date, a point of no return. But you're not there yet. There is hope in what Jesus has done for you. But that hope runs out when we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And so there is the danger and the hope. If you want to talk more about this with me, I'll be standing outside after the service, or there's many other solid Christians in the room this morning. We are all prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is within us, the hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who here at Brentwood Bible Fellowship, we believe, is the eternal Son of God become man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful man. Jesus Christ, who accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, a vicarious sacrifice, and that our justification is made sure, it's proven, by his literal and physical resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, where as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. Jesus Christ, who will one day personally, visibly, and imminently return bodily to judge the earth. That is the Jesus Christ that we believe in here. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning praising you for your word, praising you for the teaching that you have done for us, Lord. Lord, there is a great hope that those of us who have placed our faith in you have. And that hope is that, Lord, when you come back or when we die, we will be with you for eternity. And the sufferings here on earth are nothing compared to the eternal glory that we will share with you. Lord, the danger here is that someone wouldn't accept your free offer of grace. It's a gift. It doesn't have to be earned. It doesn't have to be sought after. It just has to be accepted. So, Lord, I pray if there is anyone here that is in that danger, that your Holy Spirit would be working in their heart, would be causing them to understand their need for a Savior. Understand that they are a sinner, but they could be a sinner saved by grace. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together. we lift up our brothers and sisters and other nations that don't have the freedom that we have, that have to meet in secret with fear of death, fear of persecution. Lord, we thank you for that, but we also pray that we wouldn't let it go to waste. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful ministers in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, everywhere we go, Lord. We pray for opportunities to share the love of Christ with everyone we know. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us. Lord, we love you. Thank you again for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.